This week's parasha, this coming week's parasha, as we mentioned, we had some debate as to whether the parasha should be the next week's parasha or last week's parasha. Some people on Sunday morning still say last week's parasha because people remember it. Some people say next week's parasha because the one has something to talk about on Shabbos. But in any event, in next week's parasha, parasha's Chukas. So, Torah says, Vayavo b'nei Yisrael kol ha'eda midbar tzin v'chodesh harishon. The Jews arrived at midbar tzin. Ve'yeshavam b'kadesh, they settled in Kadesh. Batama sham Miriam, batikaver sham. Miriam died and she was buried. And the next pasuk says, lahayamayim la'eda, there was no water for the people. They call on Moshe Bal Aaron and they complain to Moshe and Aaron. The Torah goes on, it describes a terrible tragedy. It says that God instructed Moshe to take his staff and bring out water from the stone. Moshe did something wrong and did a terrible avera, and he was terribly punished. It says, "Yan lo hamantem bilachti sheni leinim bnei Yisrael, because you didn't believe me, you didn't listen to me. L'chein lo saviu es akal azel aretz asher nasati lahem. You're not going to merit going into Eretz Yisrael. You're not going to bring the Jews in. Terrible punishment. Apparently, a terrible sin that Moshe did. What exactly the sin was is discussed at length by the commentators. There are many, many different interpretations. I'm not going to focus on that. I just want to focus now on the connection between Miriam's death and the ensuing anecdote. It says Miriam died and then this terrible story happened. So what is the connection here between Miriam's death, and the Torah just kind of runs from one into the other. What is the connection between Miriam's death and the tragedy of the Meimariva, of the water and the Avera and Moshe's death? So Rashi brings an opinion of Chazal that up till now, the Jews had gotten water in the desert, where naturally there wasn't any water. The Jews got water through the merit of Miriam. There was Be'erish or Miriam, there was a rock that traveled with the Jews as a miracle and produced water for the Jews, and that was in the merit of Miriam. Because Miriam died, there was no more water, and therefore they had this problem, and eventually it led to Moshe's error, and eventually led to his punishment. The Ralbag, Rabbi Levi ibn Gershon, Gersonides, has two actually very interesting other interpretations of the story, which also give us additional insight into who Miriam was exactly. According to Chazal, according to the rabbi, she was obviously a righteous person. It was in her merit that the rock produced water. But the Ralbag gives us two other very interesting explanations. First, he says that Miriam was a great person. She was a leader. She was an inspiring person. The Jews themselves might not have behaved so badly had she still been alive. Had she been alive, she would have, instead of rioting and protesting and giving Moshe such a hard time, had she been a calming influence, a moderating influence on them, they would have asked in a more respectful and a calmer way, and Moshe wouldn't have been led to make his mistake. And the whole tragedy could have been averted had she, with her wise and calming leadership, still been around. A testimony to her leadership. An even more fascinating, a truly incredible idea, the Ralbag says, is that she would have been an influence on Moshe. Moshe apparently made a terrible mistake, even though we don't know exactly what it was. The commentators offer literally dozens of different interpretations as to what Moshe did wrong. Whatever it was, he made some very serious error. Some say he hit the rock instead of talking to it. Some say he got angry. Some say he used intemperate language toward the Jews. But whatever it was, he did something which was wrong. Had Miriam been alive, Miriam was Moshe's big sister. A big sister gives you good advice. Had Miriam still been alive, they respected her. Moshe and Aaron respected her. Moshe and Aaron would have asked her advice. What should we do? The people want this. God told us to do that. They would have consulted her, and she would have given them good advice. And the whole tragedy could have been averted had they been able to benefit from the wisdom and the good advice of their big sister. So all three of these pshatim, the pshat of Chazal and Rashi, that she was a great, righteous person, and through her merit, the stone produced water. Well, there are Ralbag's two explanations, either that she would have been a good influence on the Jews, or that she would have provided wise advice. But just think about it. Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest Navi, one of the wisest of all men, even he could have benefited from the advice of his big sister. That clearly testifies, I guess, big sisters in general, and Miriam in particular, must have been quite a special person. So, outline of this lecture, what I want to do is, first for a few minutes, I want to speak about what we know about Miriam through the development of her character, through the Talmud and the Medrash and the classic commentators. Then I want to talk a little bit more about the certain questions about the role of women in Judaism, specifically their ability to hold certain public offices, like judges, elected positions, their right to vote. Talk about some of the halachic literature that developed primarily in the last century or two about the status of women in public official capacities. So Miriam appears actually three or four times in the Torah. One other famous episode involving Miriam appears back in Parshas B'Shalach after the splitting of the Red Sea. So the Jews sang Shira, Az Yashir, which we say every day in davening. And at the end of the Shira, it says, "Vatikach Miriam haNeviah achos Aaron satov biyada." Miriam, the Neviah, Neviah is the female version of Navi, prophet. She was the sister of Aaron. She took a tof. Tof is a drum or a tambourine or some kind of instrument. All the women followed her with supim, with more of these instruments, and macholos. Macholos is translated different ways. Some say it was another kind of instrument. Some say macholos means dances and circles. Batan lehem Miriam, and Miriam directed them. Shiru lahashem ki ga'o ga'a sus baruch ramah vayam, the first pasuk of the Shira. There actually is a debate among the commentators whether they sang the whole Shira, it just doesn't repeat the whole thing, because it's just, the first pasuk, and then, etc., and you figure out the rest for yourself. Or some say that it was only the first pasuk that she sang, that the women sang an abbreviated Shira. But in any event, after Moshe led the Jewish people, the men, in the Az Yashir, Miriam, with her supim and mechalos, led the women in their Shira. So the commentators, the Talmud itself, and the Midrashim, and the later commentators, discuss many points, but in particular, I want to focus on two of the points they make about this pasuk. One, it says Miriam haNeviah. Miriam is called a prophetess. So where do we find that she prophesied? What did she prophesy about? What do we know about her career as a prophet? Also, the commentators point out Achos Aaron, calls her the sister of Aaron. She was also the sister of Moshe. Moshe and Aaron were both leaders of Klal Yisrael, were both very famous biblical figures. And Moshe surely is the greater one. Moshe gave us the Torah. Moshe was the greatest leader we ever had. So why is she mentioned as Achos Aaron? So some of the commentators say, in terms of pshat, the simple reading, that it's a common biblical idea to call a sister after her oldest brother. So, for example, in one of the genealogies in Bereshit, it lists some of the pagans, not the Jews, it lists about 8 or 10 boys, and then it says, Achos Lotan Timna. The sister of Lotan, who was one of those 8 or 10 boys, her name was Timna. So it doesn't say all his sisters were Timna, it just says Lotan's sister was Timna. Again, he was the oldest, so it calls her his sister. So some say that's Achos Aaron, he was simply the oldest brother. But there are a number of other explanations given by the commentators. The Abarbanel and others say that they were all Nevi'im. Moshe, Aaron, even Miriam was a Nevi'ah here. But Moshe's Nevu'ah was qualitatively superior. Moshe gave us the Torah. Moshe had a special, that's what Isaacim talked about yesterday, apparently, in Shul. But Moshe's Nevu'ah was on a significantly higher level than theirs. They were regular Nevi'im. Every Navi is special, but they were kind of the ordinary Nevi'im, and Moshe was a special Navi, so she was a Chos Aaron. She was on the normal Aaron level of Nevu'ah and not the special high level of Moshe. Another explanation given is that in Parshas Bahalosta, several weeks ago, we have another episode of Miriam. This was actually a somewhat negative episode. It says that Miriam was somewhat critical of Moshe. It says she spoke ill of him, and she said, Harakach Moshe Diber Hashem, Halagam Banu Diber. Is Moshe the only Navi? Is he really so special? God spoke to us too. So again, Miriam itself declares that she had Nevuah, apparently, and she felt that Moshe was also a Navi like them. And again, the answer was, Hashem said, no, Moshe's different, you're making a mistake, that you're Nevi'im also, but Moshe's Nevuah is special. Lochein Avdi Moshe, Moshe's Nevuah is on a special high level. So again, that fits in with the Barbanel's chat. But also, we see then that Miriam was punished. Miriam got tzaras, leprosy. And it says that when she first was hit by this leprosy, Aaron stuck up for her. Aaron tried very hard to convince Moshe to forgive her, to pray for her. Aaron told Moshe, "Be Adoni, please, my master, Moshe. Al natash eslenu chatas. Don't be upset at us. Asher nu'alnu, asher chatanu. We're sorry. Al nati hikameis. Don't let her be like a dead person, sick with tzaras. Asher b'tzeisim urechem imo, v'yachal chisi b'saro." So Aaron went out on a limb, so to speak. Aaron begged Moshe to have compassion on the sister, and to Moshe may have been angry, may not have been angry, but whatever it was, Aaron was the one who made an effort to help out his sister. So the rabbis tell us that because Aaron was sort of Moser Nefesh, I'm not sure why, what took Moser Nefesh here, but because he made a great effort to help his sister, in kind of gratitude and acknowledgement of that, the Torah, this happened much earlier, but the Torah refers to her as a Chos Aaron, the sister of Aaron, who tried very hard to help his sister. There is another pshat, and this links the 2 points we're discussing. Where was Miriam actually a Navi? So, a Chos Aaron, so the rabbis tell us, Miriam's Nevuah, her first Nevuah at least, or her famous Nevuah, Miriam's Nevuah occurred when she was a Chos Aaron. Moshe was not born yet. The order of the three siblings, the three famous siblings, Aaron was the old, there was first Miriam, then Aaron, and then Moshe. And according to the rabbis of the Talmud and the Medrash, Miriam's first Nevuah occurred, or her famous Nevuah occurred, when she was quite a little girl of about 5 or 6 years old still. Aaron would have been about 3, and Moshe was not yet born, and that we'll discuss soon what that Nevuah was.
So why would she be called after her father?
Most people, Ben Amram, Moshe's called Ben Amram. Yeah, so some of these ideas try to address that. They try to explain, let's say, if you want to emphasize that Aaron made a special Mesiras Nefesh for her, or that her first Nevuah occurred. Yeah, you're right. I mean, a person normally is known after his father, but I'm not entirely sure. There is another shot, actually, that says the reason she's called Achos Aaron, this would answer your question, too, is, the Ramban brings this, is because Moshe was already mentioned in the Shira, Miriam is being mentioned leading the women. Aaron was left out. Aaron was an important person, but he didn't have a special role here. So in order to include him, in order to include all three siblings, Tara mentioned she was a Chos Aaron, so all three of them will be mentioned. I guess the father was just a different generation, but we should also mention, by the way, before we continue, that there is one other interpretation of the Pasuk of Nevi'ah, which doesn't seem to accept that she was actually a prophetess at all. The Rashbam, who was famous for explaining, according to the Pshat, the simple reading of the text, even though he was very well versed in Chazal, the Rashbam says, Navi, as a biblical word, does not necessarily mean prophet. Like, for example, he doesn't bring this example, but for example, it says that when Moshe went to Paro, it says, Moshe said, I have trouble talking, I don't speak well. So Hashem said, take Aaron with you, Aaron achicha yi and neviyacha. Aaron will be your Navi. What does Navi mean? So the commentators explain, Navi means, Navi comes from the word nivsvasayim, to talk. Navi is someone who talks. Navi is Navi can be an interpreter, a speaker, a lecturer. So the Rashbam says, when Miriam is called a Nevi'ah, it simply means that she was a public speaker, she was an orator. He says, someone who gives tochacha, reproof, or shvach, or praise, someone who is a noted speaker is a Navi. The prophets were called Nevi'im because they spoke publicly, they spoke to the community, they were called Nevi'im. So Miriam was not necessarily even a prophetess, she simply was, even though the Pasuk Baloska says, Hello Gambanu Dibur Hashem, she says, God did speak to us. In any event, the word Navi here in this context, the Rashbam says simply means she was a noted speaker. There's another pshat, the Kli Yakar says that the Shira Sayam itself, the Oz Yashur itself was Nevuah. The Chazal tell us, the rabbis tell us that there was great prophecy, there were great revelations into God and his operations at this time, that they had great insight and understanding into Hashem. That was the Nevuah. But the rabbis in the Talmud have a different explanation. So, very interesting Gemara in Megillah. The Gemara says there were 48 Nevi'im and 7 Nevi'ahs. In the history of Judaism, there were 48 male prophets and 7 female prophets. On this, the Gemara asks right away, there were only 48 prophets. The Gemara brings proof there were many more. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of prophets. We don't know most of their names, obviously, but there were many, many more prophets than 48. So the Gemara says, it's true, there were many more prophets, but the significance of these 48 was that they had special prophecies that were written down. The named prophets, the ones who we have books in the Bible, the ones who are recorded, those are the 48 in question. There were others whose prophecies weren't recorded because they had no lasting significance. These were the ones who actually had things that were relevant for Ladoros, for later generations. And the Gemara doesn't discuss the 7 prophetesses, but I suppose the same thing could be true. There may have been more female prophetesses, but the seven that we have are ones who are recorded because their prophecies were significant to later generations. Who are these 7 prophetesses? So the Gemara lists them. The Gemara says the 7 were... Sarah, the matriarch Sarah, Abram's wife, Miriam, who we're discussing, Dvorah in the time of the Shoftim, in the time of the judges, she led, we'll talk more about her later, she led the Jews, she was a judge possibly, Tana, Tana is the mother of Shmuel. We have a Haftarah about her, a Rosh Hashanah. She also composed the famous Shira. We learn a lot about Tefillah from her. Abigail was a woman that King David met one night, and she had a very interesting conversation with him, and he eventually married her. Chulda was a prophetess in the time of the Korban of the First Temple, the destruction of the First Temple. She was a prophetess also in the time of Yirmiyahu HaNavi, and Esther, Queen Esther of the Megillah. So these seven women were seven famous prophetesses that the Gemara says. And the Gemara then goes on, a lengthy discussion, examining what the source is for the prophecy of each one, how we know they were prophetesses, what they prophesied about. Sarah, for example, the Gemara says that when they sent away Hagar the second time, Sarah said, Garesh Asama Azos. Sarah demanded from Avram, she couldn't deal with Ishmael, she couldn't deal with Hagar and Ishmael, she said, chase them away, I won't have them contaminating my son Yitzchak. And Avram was reluctant, and Hashem told Avram, Kol Asher Tomer Elecha Sarah, Shema Bekola. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen. Chazal understand that she was a prophetess, and she was even greater than Avram's prophecy, that she was right. Avram, you know, had to second guess her and ask Hashem, and Hashem endorsed what she said. She was right, and Avram indeed followed her command, followed God's command, and sent Hagar away. Incidentally, there is a fascinating parenthetical here. Some commentators learn that, or one specifically learned, that Avram and Sarah actually had sinned against Hagar, and they mistreated her, and they were punished for it. The Baal HaTurim says that even though Hashem said, Shema B'kola, listen to what she says, nevertheless, the Baal HaTurim still claims that the kind of humanistic point, that they mistreated the poor woman. They oppressed her, and they were punished for it. The later Mitzrayim had to do with it. How he could say that, and if the Torah endorses what Sarah said, I'm not sure. The Aderis, sorry? So, Rav Schwartz mentioned the Ramban. So the truth is, to digress a little bit, there are two episodes where Avram and Sarah got into disagreements with Hagar. One occurs in Parshas Lech Lecha, and one occurs in Parshas Vayera. The first time is before Hagar has any children. It says that when Hagar first gets pregnant, it says she began to be rude or overbearing toward Sarah. I'm pregnant and you're not. I must be better than you. Sarah was very upset. She said she complained to Avram, this is not acceptable. So they oppressed Hagar. Hagar ran away. A Malach came to Hagar, an angel, and said, go back and tolerate it and you'll be okay. That happened in Parshas Lech Lecha. Then she came back, she had Yishmael, Yishmael started to grow up. Then in Parshas Vayera, they had a second fight. In Parshas Vayera, Yishmael was starting to behave badly, and Sarah said, we can't accept this, so they chased Hagar away. This time they chased Hagar away, and this is where Yishmael almost died, when he was in the Midbar, and the Malach came and saved him. So the first time where it says Vayaneha, they oppressed Hagar and she ran away, there, as Rabbi Schwartz says, the Ramban and the Radak and several Rishonim sharply criticize Avraham and Sarah for mistreating the poor woman. They say because of that we suffer from Yishmael and his descendants, Hagar's descendants, or the Arabs today. We suffer from them ad hayom hazeh, the Ramban said 700 years ago, but you know, today we have the same problem 800 years ago. We still suffer because of this is still an echo, this is still a repercussion of the way they mistreated Hagar. And there, several Rishonim criticized quite sharply Avram. They say it was not right, it was not appropriate, it was... So there we find several Rishonim criticize Avram and Sarah. And there God does not take Sarah's side. God has no comment on that episode. The second episode in Parshas Vayera, where it says that it said Garish Esal Mazos, chase this maid away, and Hashem said Shema Bekola. There, the Ramban does not say anything. The Radak does not say anything. Rabbi Shavel, actually, in his commentary on the Ramban, says that's why the Ramban says nothing the second time, only the first time, because the second time God seems to have endorsed what they did. But the Baal HaTurim, both times, the Tur, and the first time, and the Baal HaTurim, even the second time, says they were wrong, and that is a tremendous. That is a tremendously novel idea, that he's willing to say they were wrong, even though God seems to have taken their side.
He said he didn't give them water.
Okay, so Rabbi Schwartz is suggesting that the actual chasing away might have been appropriate, but they should have been a little more accommodating. They should have given water, better directions, some kind of maybe an escort. But yeah, so there are ways to answer the question, but it's just a tremendous independence of mind kind of to suggest such a thing. Just a minor digression. In any event, that was Sarah. And so on, the Gemara goes through a number of the other, these seven women. The Gemara explains what each one, what their prophecies were. Just going to mention one other note about them before we return to Miriam and Zvara. Chulda. Huldah was a prophetess in the time of Yirmiyah, the destruction of the first temple. So the king at the time, wanted consultation with the Navi, so he sent his messengers to go talk to Huldah. So the Gemara asks, Yirmiyah was a much more prominent prophet. Yirmiyah, we have a whole book in the Bible named after him. Jeremiah, why did they go to Huldah? So it says, because women are by nature compassionate, and he knew they were in trouble, he was hoping for a compassionate reaction. As is, he didn't really get one apparently, but he was hoping for a compassionate reaction. Very hard to understand. A prophet, we understand, simply transmits to us what God says. Why would her personal, even if we accept this, that she was more compassionate, why, what? So the Marsha, classic commentator on the Agadic portions of the Talmud, raises this question. He says maybe they wanted Huldah to daven for them, but it's a classic question that needs a good answer. We're not going to get into that today. Oh, okay. Very good. So, in any event, returning now to Miriam. So where did Miriam prophesy? So the Gemara says, the Gemara in Sota discusses Miriam. So the Gemara says, we pointed out the Torah calls her Achos Aaron, and you mentioned doesn't call her daughter of Amram, it calls her Achos Aaron. So the Medrash says, the emphasis, as I mentioned earlier, is that her prophecy occurred when she was the sister of Aaron, when it was just them two. She was 5 or 6, and he was 3, nobody else, Moshe wasn't born yet. The prophecy occurred at the time of Moshe's birth, or before Moshe's birth. She said, her prophecy was, Asida imi shetelet ben shmoshias Yisrael. My mother will have a child who will save the Jews from Egypt. And it says, when Moshe was born, baby Moshe, it says, Ismaili kalabayas kula'ar, the light filled the whole home. So her father kissed her and said, wonderful, I see you have a good prophecy. They saw the light was significant. But then when he was thrown into the water, they looked like her prophecy wasn't doing too well, so her father smacked her, or said, what happened to your prophecy now? Some say it was her mother who smacked her because her father trusted the Nebuah, but in any event, at that point, the prophecy didn't look very well. And that's why it says, when Moshe was in the water, his sister stood nearby watching. The Pasuk says, Ledea Maya, so to see how it would turn out. So the Gemara says, to see what would happen to her prophecy. Indeed, it turned out she was right. Moshe did save the Jews from Egypt. So Miriam's prophecy about Moshe being born and saving the Jews actually goes together with another Gemara. Also, the great wisdom or the great influence Miriam had over the destiny of the Jewish people, it says, Vayelech Ish Mibeis Levi V'Yikach Es Bas Levi, Amram went and married Yocheved, and then they had Moshe Rabbeinu. So the rabbis of the Talmud, without getting into what the technical inferences from the biblical text are, the rabbis say that they had actually been married a long time earlier. He had separated or even divorced her, and he remarried her on the advice of his daughter. What happened? When Amram saw that the Egyptians were murdering all the babies, he said, it's true, God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. God wants us to have children. What's the point? The babies are all just being killed. Let's not have them in the first place. So Miriam, she was 6 years old. Miriam got up in front of her father and said, You, father, you are worse than Paro. 3 reasons. Paro's gzera was only on the males, your gzera is on the females too. Also, he said, Paro, he's only a human king. We can get away. Not everyone will be killed. We can smuggle. We can escape. Misafik, miskayim, safik, ainam, miskayim. He says, but you, there's a certainty. If we're not with our wives, there are no children, period. Also, he says, it's good for a child to be born. Once he's born, even if he dies, he'll at least get Olam Haba. If they're not born at all, they won't get Olam Haba. So she made 3 arguments to Amram why his course of conduct was wrong, and Amram gave in and remarried her. And it says, not only did Amram do this, it says when Amram, who was Gadol Hadar, Amram was the leader of the Jewish people, when he separated from her, the whole nation separated from her, and nobody had children. And then Amram publicly made this remarriage ceremony. It says Aaron and Miriam danced and helped out the ceremony, 6-year-old or 3-year-old. And all the Jews followed him, and all the Jews remarried their wives. So Miriam, had the self-confidence to argue with her father on a matter of public policy, and a fairly intimate matter, a personal matter, and a matter of public policy at the same time. She kind of fearlessly stood up to him. He listened to her, and that literally changed the destiny of the Jewish people. So she was a prophetess in that she predicted you would have Mashiach. So there are different languages of the Midrashim. Some of them say it was her prophecy that convinced him to remarry her. Some say it was her arguments that convinced him to remarry her. But either way, either simply by the force of reason or by the force of prophecy, She convinced Amram and she convinced indirectly the Jewish people to entirely change their course of conduct on such a key issue. So as we see, whoever Miriam was, she was influential over Moshe, she was influential over Amram, she was influential over the Jewish people. She was really quite an important figure in Jewish history. Another one of the figures on the list of the seven Nevi'ahs is Dvara. Dvara, the Pasuk says, he shafta as Yisrael, she was a judge over Israel. She was also a Nevi'ah. The Gemara talks about what the Nevu'ah was. We're not going to focus here on the Nevu'ah of Dvara. She made the Shira. We're going to focus here on her career as a judge. Now, the truth is, not entirely clear what it means. The Torah says that he shofta es Yisrael, she judged the people. Not entirely clear what that means. In other contexts, shofet, in modern Hebrew certainly, shofet means judge. In biblical Hebrew also, shofet typically means judge. Eileh ha-mishpatim, these are the laws. But in the book of Shoftim, in the biblical book of Shoftim, after Yeshua, they seem to have been more leaders, political leaders, military leaders, spiritual leaders, than they were judges. We hear mostly about their leadership positions. So there is some debate among the commentators as to whether she was actually a judge or simply a leader. And this becomes very important because turning now to the halachic part of our discussion, there is a question as to whether a woman can be a dayan, a religious judge. Now, surprisingly, throughout the Talmud Bavli, there is no explicit discussion of this point. The Talmud is entirely silent on the question of whether a woman can be a dayan. The Talmud Yerushalmi, the Palestinian Talmud, does say explicitly a woman cannot be a dayan in at least three different places. But the Bavli says nowhere that whether a woman can be a dayan or not. It does say a woman cannot be an aide, a witness, but in nowhere does it say that she can't be a dayan. Now, the consensus view is, most Rishonim say, she cannot be a dayan, and the main argument is, there is a Mishnah Nida that says, kol ha-kosher ladun kosher lahayid, anyone who can be a dayan can be an aide also, and there are some people who can be an aide and can't be a dayan. A woman cannot be an aide. So logically, that's clear, that everyone agrees. So it follows that she can't be a dayan either. And that's the main argument that most Rishonim bring, that a woman cannot be a dayan, she cannot be a religious judge. There is a dissenting view, a minority view, and some Rishonim that she could be that disagree with this proof, that say she could be a dayan. We don't accept the Yerushalmi, it's not brought in the Bavli. It's a minority view, some Rishonim say that, but the overwhelming consensus of the Rishonim is a woman cannot be a dayan. That's how the Shulchan Aruch Paskins and Chosha Mishpat, three words, Isha, Psula, Ladin, a woman cannot be a dayan. That is the accepted halacha by all the later authorities. A woman cannot be a dayan. So the Rishonim who discuss this question, one of the key points they raise is, what about Dvara? It says, he shoved us Israel. So one of the answers we already alluded to earlier is that she was not a dayan. Even though it says shofta, shofta means that she was a leader, spiritual, political, military, whatever she was, but she was a leader, but not actually a dayan. There are several other explanations offered by the Rishonim. One pshat Tosha says she was not an actual dayan. She was melamedes lemadinim. She taught them din. She was a teacher. Incidentally, the implication is that there is no problem with a woman teaching men Torah. A woman is allowed to teach men Torah. And not only that, but we even find in Rishonim that a woman can actually pass kinshilas. A woman can answer halakha questions. The Sefer Achinuch. Sefer Achinuch is a work on the Tariag Mitzvahs. On each mitzvah, he discusses a little bit about the parameters of the mitzvah. At the end of each mitzvah, the Chinuch says, how do you violate this mitzvah? You're not supposed to violate it, but what would you have to do to violate the mitzvah? So he says what you would do to be over that veira, and he lists what kinds of people can violate it. Is it only on men? Is it even on women? So one of the mitzvahs in the Torah is not being drunk when you perform certain religious duties. The Torah itself talks about doing the service in the temple. The rabbis extend it to not being drunk when you perform certain other religious ceremonies, including paskening shilas. You're not allowed to pasken shilas when you are drunk. So the Chinuch says, who violates this mitzvah? So men who can be rabbis and pasken shilas, certainly if they are drunk when they try to pasken a shilas, they violate this mitzvah. Also, he says, women. If a woman has reached that level of Torah scholarship and knowledge that she can pasken shilas and she tries to pasken while she's drunk, she also violates this mitzvah. So the Chidah in his Birkei Yosef actually says that you see from the Tosfos that Dvorah taught Torah to Jews, and you see from the Chinuch that can see from this chinuch that even though the chinuch passes like most we show him that a woman cannot be a dayan, he still says that she can, that if she passes a shayla while drunk, then she is over a lav. She violates a biblical transgression. So you see, he says that a woman who is competent, who has reached this level of wisdom, can pass in shayla. This is, of course, today a politically sensitive and controversial topic, women rabbis and all that. Not going to get into that, but at least in principle, there is ample precedent in the early sources for the basic idea that a woman can teach Torah and a woman can even issue halachic rulings. Anyway, Tosis, the Rishonim give other terutzim for what Dvorah did. Some say she was not a judge. Some say she was actually a teacher. A third approach given by the Rishonim is that the Jews accepted her authority. And this is a crucially important idea. The context of this is that in general, in halacha, there are all kinds of technical rules for who can be an aide, who can be a dayan, who's kosher for a witness, who's kosher for a judge. But even the exception, for example, a relative cannot normally be an aide at a wedding. You have to be very careful always. The rabbi has to find the Masada Kedushin has to find people who are not related. My father once told me he was almost picked as an aide for an uncle before they realized, a cousin, before they realized he was too close a relative. There are very elaborate rules what the acceptable distance of the relationship can be. But a relative cannot be a witness. However, the rule is, in a civil case, a case about money, if the litigants choose, this doesn't work for Gittin or Kedushin, but in a civil case, just about money, if the litigants choose to accept the testimony of a witness, even though he's a karov, that's fine. Since it's their money, they're allowed to waive the formal rules and do whatever they want. Similarly for a dayan, even someone who's not kosher to be a dayan, like a relative also, for example, if the litigants say, it's okay, we don't mind, even though he's a cousin of one of them or both of them, we don't mind, he can be our dayan, that's fine. They have, in a civil case, they have the right to waive the halacha and accept it anyway. So the Rishonim say, the Jewish people had the right to accept Dvorah as a dayan, even though she was formally unqualified being a woman. And this is something that has great implications, because Bisman Azeh, let's say if the feminists want to argue we should have more women as dayanim, even though they accept the idea, the Orthodox feminists accept the idea that a woman is lahalacha, may not be a dayan, but the Rishonim say, it's pretty universally accepted, that the people, the litigants themselves, can certainly accept a woman as a dayan. Moreover, there is basis in the Achronim. It's a fairly technical discussion and beyond the scope of our presentation today. But there is an idea in the poskim that you don't need a specific acceptance by every specific litigant. If the community as a whole, if the leaders of the community, if the elected representatives of the community, if the community as a whole decides to accept women, that also might qualify as Kabbalah. So just like the Rishonim say, Dvorah also. So there are different ways to understand this idea. Some of them say individual litigants, when they went to Dvorah, would say, we accept you as a leader. Others understand, no, the Jewish people as a whole, because they recognized her as a great woman, as a uniquely qualified person, they accepted her as their leader in general. So you didn't have to have Kabbalah by every single specific litigant. And that would obviously have major implications today for accepting women as dayanim or for other offices, as we shall discuss soon. Tosfos says that they accepted her because of she was a prophetess, and there are indeed those who try to argue that you can't just accept any woman, it has to be someone unique, someone special who's actually a prophetess, but that doesn't seem to be the... Tosfos does say, they accepted her because she was a Navi, but you know, I would say that doesn't seem to be an actual requirement. That was why they did it. Maybe it wasn't a good idea to accept women who weren't prophetesses. There is another approach given by the Rishonim. Some Rishonim say this was a harasha. Halacha is that even though the Torah has rules that encompass much of our daily life, under certain circumstances, those rules can be waived, and we call that a harasha, a unique, special declaration to override the normal halacha. The famous one, Eliyahu Bahar HaKarmel, the famous demonstration Eliyahu made against the prophets of Baal, he offered a sacrifice on Har HaKarmel. He's not allowed to offer sacrifices outside the Beis HaMikdash. Because there was a special need to make a special public demonstration to wipe out the Nevi'i HaBaal, Eliyahu made an exception. So it happens through Nevuah. I don't know if it's limited to Nevuah. They talk about Eis Lasus Lashem, that the man went after Nevuah. I'm not sure. Tosa's language here is... Yes, yeah, so the language of the Rishonim here is, as Rabbi Schwartz said, the language of the Rishonim here mostly is that it was al pi hadibur, that they did it al pi hadibur based on divine sanction. Since she was a Navi, also they say she made a harasha, an exception to the normal rules. This idea of harasha about Miriam actually appears, about Dvara actually appears in several contexts. So, for example, returning to Miriam for a moment. So it says Miriam sang Shira. Miriam sang Shira with the women. Similarly, Dvara herself, she sang Shira after the battle over there. She sang Shira there too. But Tashar Dvara, Barak ben Avinoam. Dvara and Barak, her partner, the male part of the military expedition, they sang Shira. So there is an interesting little bit in the Sefer of the Be'er Shever of Eilon Bogen, an early Achron, and he asks. He has a list of halachas that he thinks Jews should be more stringent on that weren't so well followed in his time. One of them is women singing. He says women are not supposed to sing. Even in Shiras and Shabbos, he says women shouldn't sing. He says a wise woman and an educated woman once asked him, what about Miriam? It says Miriam sang. What about Dvara? It says Dvara sang. So he says that was a harasha al pi hadibur, just like Tosfos says regarding the question of Dayan. It was al pi hadibur, is an exception because she was a she was a prophetess and she made an exception. She made an exception regarding singing also.
So you can't derive any implications.
Yes, according to this approach, that it was harasha, then we can't derive any halakhic. But again, it's only one approach, and the Rishonim, this is only one of many approaches. The other approaches, they do derive halakhic. So you're right. Like much of Torah, there are two sides to an issue. According to this approach, you cannot derive any halakhic implications. According to other approaches, you can. And I'm not coming to pass the Mishael. I'm just coming to discuss the different attitudes. And there's actually, I saw one explanation says, it says Miriam took the toph, she took the drum. Somebody actually says she took the drum because she wanted to have instruments to kind of block out the sound of the women singing so the men shouldn't have to listen to it. They say, yeah, but what about Dvara and Barak? It doesn't say anything about instruments there. It's not a good answer. Anyway.
Does that mean that she sang? It could be like, she could like,
So I've heard that approach too. Some people suggest that Shira in the Torah, in English, we speak about poem and we speak about song. Song means the melody. With the melody, poem means a style of writing. So in the biblical Hebrew, Shira can mean both. Shira, you know, the Shira seems, on the one hand, seems to mean a style of writing like Hazinu, or even the Shira of Bilam is called the Shira, the certain poetic. Sorry? Right. So we do find Shira seems to refer to a poetic style of writing. On the other hand, Shira sometimes means singing, and it is ambiguous. It is difficult to know sometimes what Shira means. And one definitely could say that Shira means the fact that it says "Supim uvmechalos." She went out with drums and dances. You know, sounds like it was singing, but yes, one definitely could. Certainly by Dvara, that one definitely could suggest that it means poetry. That would be another approach. So just to turn to the final segment of our discussion now, the discussion about political office. This is also closely connected to the question of Harasha. The Rishonim who discussed Dvara being a Dayan also discuss another issue. There is a comment in the Sifri, in a Medrash of Chazal. It says, the Pasuk says, Som tas melech melech, a mitzvah to appoint a king. And it says, the Sifri says, melech v'lo malka. A king is legitimate, but not a queen. Not a queen. So the Sifri, at least according to the text that we have, does not clearly address other kinds of public office, just the monarchy specifically. But the Rambam and the Ritva, and one of his discussion in Shavuos, says, Hu adin l'chol shar mesimus. Any public role, any official public role, cannot be held like a woman.
Cannot
be held by a woman. That's how the Rambam paskins, that's how the Ritva says. Other Rishonim are not so clear. Other Rishonim imply that it's limited to a king. But the Rambam and the Ritva say it applies to any kind of office. And they ask again, what about Dvara, the Rashba, the Ritva? What about Dvara? She held public office. So some Rishonim seem to say, as long as she wasn't actually a king, that's fine. She was. But other Rishonim say, again, she didn't have a formal role. They looked to her for advice and leadership in an informal capacity. They didn't give her an official position of king.
Public office meaning what?
So that's a very good question. That's a very good question. That we'll discuss in a minute. Now, the problem is what to do with this halacha. There's no halacha written about this until about 150 years ago. Until fairly recently, no poskim discussed this. We obviously did not have kings for the galut. But there's nothing in the Shulchan Aruch, there's nothing in the poskim on this until about 100, 150 years ago. From the time of the emancipation and the modern period, we start to have a handful of tshuvas that discussing whether this is lahalacha or not, whether we pass like this at all. Some poskim argue it's not on the Shulchan Aruch, it wasn't brought by the poskim, it's not lahalacha at all. And the Rambam, and some say we don't pass like the Rambam, it's only king, it doesn't. That's why they don't bring it. If it was limited to king, we didn't have king, so it's a dead letter. But there are poskim who say that it does apply to other offices, even though it wasn't really brought on the Shulchan Aruch. And beginning, as I said, about 100, 150 years ago, poskim begin to discuss whether there's a problem of appointing women to public office. Now, your question, obviously, is the crucial question. What is a public office? So Reb Moshe Feinstein has probably the most important tshuva on this topic in the modern period. He has two tshuvas, primarily dealing with a woman being a mashgiach on kashrut. And he basically argues that that is considered a public office. He argues, he defines the word they usually use is srara, sin resh resh hay, which means power or authority. Reb Moshe's definition is anyone who has authority to compel someone else to do what he wants, who can force someone else to listen to him, that's called power. So Reb Moshe says, since the mashgiach can demand that the owner of the business do this or not do that, that would be called srara. And he says it would be the machlokes, Rambam and other Rishonim. According to the Rambam, a woman can have any position, including mashgiach. According to other Rishonim, she could. Reb Moshe wanted very much to find a heter, so he says, b'shas v'tchak, there was a great need for it. There was a widow who wanted to inherit her husband's position. She needed the job. So Reb Moshe says, he has a very ingenious idea. He says, if the woman serves under a man, and she's really only answerable to him, it's his hashgacha, he's the one in charge, she's just an employee of him. Reb Moshe says you can get around it, because she's not directly in authority over the person, over the business, she's just an agent of the employer. But in general, Reb Moshe held that even a mashgiach is considered srara.
That include like working for the vod,
So working for the vod, again, right, Reb Moshe seems to be suggesting if you're not the one whose name is on the heksher, if you're just answering to a boss and you report to him, and you're simply acting as an arm of his authority, you have to read Reb Moshe's tshuva more carefully, but that might be a heter too. I would have to study that more carefully. In the course of his discussion, Reb Moshe discusses the president of a shul. Reb Moshe takes for granted that according to the Rambam, that would be aser, for the woman to be a president of the shul. And there wasn't even asked about that, but he just takes for granted that it would be aser. And he says, of course, from shuls won't appoint women as president because they will be choshesh for the Rambam that it's aser. Now, this has become a very politically controversial point in modern America. Some of the more centrist Orthodox shuls do have women. Reb Moshe held it was aser. Reb Moshe Klein was a very, very conservative, very reactionary Hungarian posek. He has a long tshuva arguing at length on developing Reb Moshe's idea, saying that it's absolutely aser. One must be strict about it. There's no heter. But he was very, very, very strict on matters of tznius in general. I don't think he represents mainstream halacha. But you have Reb Moshe. Reb Moshe held you have to be machmir. On the other hand, not all poskim.
Moshe was machmir, was telling to be machmir on a woman being a president.
Yes.
But, okay, president.
Yeah, he was only talking about president.
She
even
can
that
be
was
a treasurer, she can be
that's
a...
That's a good question. Moshe does not discuss that directly. And the truth is, even president, Reb Moshe Klein mentions, that there were those who challenged Moshe. There were those who said, a president today does not have power. I actually am friendly with two of the presidents of the shuls here. They both tell me, president is a burden. You have to implement policy. The board tells you what to do. You serve at the pleasure of the board. They tell you, clean up after the kiddush. Go hire an air conditioning guy. You don't have power. You have work to do. Reb Moshe Klein himself dismisses that, but the argument is not a bad one. That even a rabbi, some people have argued, a rabbi today, to some extent, especially in more modern shuls, he does not have the power. He's hired. He serves at the pleasure of the congregation of the board. Even a rabbi one can debate, but president, so it's debatable. And as you pointed out correctly, Reb Moshe does not discuss other types of officials. And as I said, it's a very open question. It's not really discussed by modern poskim. Today, most kind of right-wing shuls will follow Reb Moshe and be very strict about this. It became a kind of battleground. But lahalacha, it's a somewhat ambiguous question. We're almost out of time. I just want to discuss perhaps the most interesting question, which is women voting and holding public office, Congress, mayor, Knesset, Eretz Yisrael. This debate began about a century ago also. it exploded into a major controversy in Israel when Israel was still Palestine, well before the state existed back in the 20s. Under mandatory Palestine, under the British, the Jews had to elect representatives to represent the community before the British. And there was a vehement debate among the Jewish community in Eretz Israel as to whether women should vote. Basically, in a nutshell, and for my crash course in the history, the old Yishuv, the Haredim, were very, very opposed. The secular, the non-religious were strongly in favor. They were liberal, they were modern, they were strongly in favor. The religious Zionist community was very much split. Some said yes, some said no. They asked Rav Kook in about 1920. Rav Kook, who some people think of as progressive or as modern, but as my father always points out, in many ways Rav Kook was very, very traditional. Rav Kook issued a series of letters. He was vehemently opposed to women voting and holding office. He said it's against the Torah, against the Nevi'im, against the Ksuvim, it's against the spirit of Judaism, it's against the rabbis, it's against the Talmud, it's against everything. He felt it was a violation of tznius, of modesty. He felt it would be bad for shalom bayis. He felt it would be against the character of the Jewish women to be out and about in public and noisy. He had numerous, he didn't really make any rigorous arguments, but he had typically eloquent and passionate and lengthy explanations of why he was very, very opposed to it, and at that time, indeed, he influenced them in backing down. Obviously, today, women vote in Israel. Rav Kook was opposed, most notably by Rav Uziel. Rav Uziel had, with Rav Tzion Meir Chai Uziel, the noted Sephardic chief rabbi, has a lengthy discussion of why women should be able to vote. He dismisses all the arguments against women voting. He felt very strongly women, they're being represented. It's their country too. They should have a say in the vote too. Not a violation of modesty, he said. To hang around at a party in a nightclub, that's mingling of the sexes, that's immodesty. Knesset is serious business, he says. Politics is serious business. There's no time for flirting, for immodesty. They're busy doing the people's work. Sounds a little naive to me, but there certainly are plenty of opportunity for bad stuff in government too. I'm sure we all know that. But that's where I was dealing. So the truth is that there were two separate issues. There was going to the polls, voting, and holding office. Holding office, the first major posik to discuss this question was Rav David Zvi Hachman, the great German posik of a century ago. He held that voting was fine, no problem, as long as the community is okay with it. But holding office was usher because of this din, because a woman can't hold public office because of kol masimos, all positions can only be men. So he held they can vote, but they can't hold public office. So Raziel held they can vote and hold public office. Rav Kook held they can do neither. They can neither vote nor hold public office. Rabbi Elazar Pryl, a great American rabbi in Elizabeth about 80 years ago, he held they can neither vote, like the Haredim, nor hold public office. He held a big chiddush, but he's not the only one who held this. Other achronim hold this too. And even voting, he said, the electorate of a community has the status of a beis din. He brings proof from earlier achronim. The electorate has the status of a beis din, and the only people who are entitled to vote are people who are entitled to be judges al pidin. Therefore, women can't vote. It would also follow that people who are not observant Jews in good standing maybe can't vote, and a lot of other things would follow too. But based on the Chasam Sofer, he felt that women can neither vote nor hold office. The one key question is, as we discussed earlier, the Rishonim say very clearly that some of these objections can be circumvented by a Kabbalah, by the nation accepting women to hold office, or accepting them as dayanim, accepting them as leaders or as political leaders. The problem is, as some posts can point out, Som Tos Melech HaMelech, the pasuk that says Melech Lo Malka, is talking about Kabbalah. It says, you shall appoint a Melech, but don't appoint a woman. And if that applies to all positions, the Torah is explicitly telling you, you can't be Makabel women. So the posts can take very different positions on this. Some of them feel that you can accept a woman on an ad hoc basis, on a case-by-case basis, but you can't give her a permanent position. That's what a trial holds, is therefore you can accept a woman on a case-by-case vote in a referendum, but you can't give her a permanent position. Other poskim said that Rav Uziel didn't hold like that. Rav Uziel held that Kabbalah is fine, they could even be a dayan. As long as they're Makabal and Rav Uziel held, it's not a good idea for them to be a dayan, he said, because women should preserve their compassionate nature, they shouldn't engage in judging and strictness and toughness. It's just corrosive to her appropriate feminine character. He was also a traditional gender, he had traditional views of gender. He just felt that technically they can be a dayan, they can hold office, although he agreed that being a dayan is not so consistent with their modest character. But that's really the key issue. Does Kabbalah work for public office? Some posts like Rav Uziel held, no problem, as long as the community accepts them in public office. Rav Aziel, I don't know why he wouldn't have held that can be a shul president too. He doesn't. I don't think he discusses that, but he holds that Kabbalah overrides all these concerns, and that the issue of, he says, Bechlal, we don't know if this is lahalacha, this thing about not appointing women for positions may only apply to Melech. It doesn't apply for Mekabalim. In all likelihood, he would have accepted women as presidents of shuls. Other poskim, like Ramosha, regarding the shul president and other offices, felt you have to follow this Rambam. Voting in Eretz Yisrael today, certainly women do vote. I heard someone quote Rav Soloveitchik as saying, when Golda Meir was first running for office, someone said, if an apikoros like Ben Gurion can hold office, then a woman can hold office too. In any event, the custom certainly is today that even the Haredim vote, and even the Haredim, I don't know if they put candidates up for office, but they do vote, because I guess voting is already in place. Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg has a couple of shuas in the Sridei Eish where he quotes Rav Hoffman. He says he doesn't want to get involved in the machlokas, but he says perhaps the most prophetic, going back to Nevuah, the most prophetic comment on the topic, he says, time will tell. He says, I'm not going to rule on the machlokas. He says, time will tell how the custom will develop. And indeed, at least when it comes to national government in Israel, certainly women vote, although as we discussed, the situation in America, the more religiously conservative certainly do not, I think, appoint women as presidents, or certainly not as rabbis or other officials.